If you would open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to read the last couple verses of Matthew chapter 23, first couple verses of Matthew chapter 24, before we get into chapter 24 in the coming weeks. Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 37. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Sean will be preaching to us from the book of Genesis, so please come back and join us for that. Here we are, beginning in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones them who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word. We pray that you would enable us to understand it, that you would free our minds from distractions, from the worries of our week, from the things that we're looking forward to this week, that instead we'd be able to hear you speaking to us, speak to us through your Spirit, apply this word to us, transform us. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I've been doing some remodeling in our kitchen at home. I've been mostly repainting all of our cabinets, tearing out an old cooktop, putting in a conventional stove and oven. Recently, I was in the process of repainting the cupboards when I realized that I needed some caulk. There were some gaps in the cabinet I wanted to fill. I'm a huge fan of caulk. I used to say if you took all the nails and screws out of my house would still stay standing because all of the caulk that I have used over the years. Well, I was in a position where I couldn't really leave what I was doing and go down and get the caulk, but I knew that I had left the caulk, the white tube of caulk, down in my caulking gun in the basement, so I called one of my children, and I explained to them, I said, I need my caulk. It's a long white tube. It's in a red thing that looks like a gun. Can you please bring that to me? Well, my child immediately jumped up and said, Yes, I know exactly where that is, Dad. They went tearing down the basement. Sure enough, 10 seconds later, I could hear them coming back up the basement steps. They came running into the kitchen. They said, Here, Dad. And they handed me a glass jar of yellow paint. I have to admit, I was a bit dumbfounded as I was looking at this. Nothing about this yellow paint was red or white. There was no way that a mason jar resembles a caulking gun. It certainly wasn't a white tube. So I looked at my child and I said, What did I ask you to get me? And their response was, I don't know. I don't know. How could you not know? Less than 2 minutes ago, I clearly described to you exactly what it was that I wanted. How could you have forgotten? Well, obviously, my child wasn't listening when I gave the instructions in the first place. They weren't paying attention to the fact that I wanted a red gun with a white tube, not a yellow jar of paint. My frustration at my child's lack of listening, though, is the same frustration that Jesus exhibits here at the end of Matthew 23, the beginning of Matthew 24. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus cries, why weren't you listening? Of course, that's not exactly the words that he uses, but it is the idea that he uses here. He says there in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How I yearned, how often I would have gathered my children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you weren't willing. I think Matthew has placed this speech, the place that he has here at the end of Matthew 23, to remind us of several parables that we have looked at over the last couple of weeks in chapters 21 and chapter 22. If you remember back in chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, we saw the parable of the vineyard, where the owner plants a vineyard, he gives it to some tenants who are going to take care of it, work the vineyard, they're going to produce fruit. And eventually, the owner of the vineyard, he sends messengers to the vineyard in order to gather the fruit from the tenants. But instead, the tenants kill the messengers, and last but not least, they end up killing the very son of the vineyard owner. And what was it that the messengers were calling for? Well, they were calling for fruit. That is, after all, what you get from a vineyard: fruit, the produce from the vines. Well, the next parable at the beginning of chapter 22 concerned a wedding feast where the messengers were sent out to invite many to come to the wedding of the son of king, and nobody responded. Eventually, the messengers were sent out again to call in anybody off the streets, but they had to be properly attired. One man who lacked the proper attire for a wedding was cast out into the darkness, and all those who have ignored the invitation in the first place were utterly destroyed. These parables have to do with messengers being sent out, looking for fruit, looking for people who are properly attired, looking for people who will come to the wedding feast. And Jesus has the same thought as those parables here, as he speaks once again of messengers being sent out to Israel, only now he's not being allegorical, he's not speaking in a parable. Now he's telling us exactly who those messengers were. They were prophets. They were prophets that were sent to Israel, as Israel's often called a vineyard. Isaiah 5 is often called the song of the vineyard, as Israel's portrayed as this fruitful vine. The messengers were sent, the prophets were sent, looking for fruit, looking for people who are properly attired with righteousness and holiness, looking for people who would follow the law of God, to display the works of righteousness in keeping with repentance, to be holy, to follow after their God in faith, even up to the time of Christ, even after the time of Christ, when the New Testament prophets, the apostles, called for the same thing, calling for the people in the church to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we look at this and we think about what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, there might be a part of us that pauses and says, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot like rules. It sounds like a list of rules that the messengers were calling everybody to follow. And didn't just last week, in the rest of chapter 23, didn't Jesus condemn the Pharisees for all of their rule following? And yet now we're saying that Jesus is complaining that they never listened to the prophets when the prophets came and called for righteousness. I thought Jesus said that didn't matter, that it wasn't about the rules, that we weren't supposed to evaluate people's faith based on how they followed the rules. But isn't that what the prophets in the Old Testament were doing? Isn't that what the apostles in the New Testament were doing, calling people to follow the law, to follow rules? The Pharisees did that. They got in trouble with Jesus, and now Jesus seems to be saying the same thing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why didn't you follow the rules? Well, on the one hand, yes, Jesus is kind of saying that. He is asking about the law of God, but that's why we need to carefully examine what it is that Jesus is saying here, both here and in that earlier passage when he declared to the Pharisees all those woes. Because even here, Jesus is making it clear that what he wants is not just external rule following. He doesn't just want people following a list of rules, but he wants inward repentance, an inward transformation of the heart that overflows into external displays of internal righteousness. That was really the problem with the Pharisees, that they had ignored the heart. They were only concerned about the outside. But Jesus says there in chapter 23, earlier, verses 25 and 26, you clean the outside of the cup, you clean the outside of the plate, but inside the Pharisees, he says, are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, Pharisees, you scribes, you hypocrites, you blind Pharisees. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then the outside may be clean. Jesus isn't opposed to external works of righteousness. In fact, he calls for external works of righteousness. He calls for the displaying of fruit. His point is that the works of the law, this fruit of righteousness, flows from an inwardly changed heart. If our hearts aren't changed, then those external acts of righteousness that flow from an inwardly depraved and unregenerate heart, they're not actually works of righteousness. Even if they look that way, if they flow from a sinful heart, they are not pleasing to God. Because the inside, the heart, is still dirty. It's still depraved. It's still in rebellion against God. And so even though it might look good on the outside, Jesus said it's like a whitewashed tomb. It's dead on the inside. I'll be honest, it took me a long time to come to grips with that truth. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a Christian high school. One of my high school teachers said that the same act of kindness done by a Christian and a non-Christian, the same act of kindness is pleasing to God. It is an act of love and righteousness when done by the Christian. But that same act of kindness is an act of rebellion when done by the non-Christian. And I thought, that's ridiculous. It's the same act of kindness. But that's what Jesus has been speaking about. He's been talking about we need a transformation of the heart, or the external acts of righteousness are like worthless sinful rags. It means nothing. The acts of the Pharisees, says Jesus, mean nothing because it flows from a depraved heart. Jesus says that's where the transformation needs to take place. If it isn't done from a heart of faith, it doesn't please God. Instead, Jesus is calling for hearts to be transformed, to repent, to look in faith to Christ, so that that kindness is displayed from the inside out. Without a renewed heart, that act of righteousness is still a work of depravity. No matter how many rules you may try to follow, if your heart is still sinful, you are still in rebellion against God. We still stand condemned. But when our hearts are clean, cleaned by the power of the gospel, cleaned by the blood of Christ, Christ's death on the cross, giving us that forgiveness of sins, transforming us, when our hearts are clean, made new by the power of God, then from a clean, purified heart, we're enabled to pursue acts of kindness, working at our salvation with fear and trembling, to display the fruits in keeping with repentance. I think many times we tend to fall into one of two areas. We either say, well, I've put my faith in Christ, my heart has changed, and we stop there. And we ignore the fact that God calls for fruits. Or we fall into the other trap and we only focus on the external. We say God wants fruit when our hearts still don't believe in Him. Christ, the prophets, they say, we want both. Works of righteousness that flow from a transformed heart. Because what the Pharisees did, as we talked about last week, is completely overlooking the heart altogether and saying the heart doesn't matter. And instead they made the law of God a series of rules. They gave the impression, first of all, that you could even keep the law of God perfectly. But they also gave the impression that if you just followed enough rules, you would have eternal life. That somehow God would overlook your sin, overlook the condition of your heart, as long as you just did enough. Which is a complete and utter lie. Because actually the law of God, the truth of the law of God, points out that we are all sinners. That we don't keep the law. We break just one law and we're condemned by all of it. We deserve His wrath and His displeasure. The law of God reminds us that we have no hope save in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. To take the death that we deserve, no matter how many rules we follow. How many laws of God we seem to keep, we are still condemned. We're sinners. We're sinners who stand in desperate need of heart transformation and liberation from our sins, from its penalty, from its presence, from its power. We need Christ to forgive us and set us free. And this is exactly what Jesus was calling for with the Pharisees. What all the prophets had called for leading up to Jesus, not rule following for its own sake, but heart transformation that comes through faith in God, faith in His Messiah, faith in the sacrifice, through repentance, through crying out for deliverance, and having our hearts made new and set free from sin and death, that we might instead be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And yet when the prophets came with that message, when the prophets came saying, forget about the rule following and instead focus on the hearts that will overflow into righteousness, they killed them. They killed them. They wouldn't listen. Jesus repeats the message there in verse 37. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? Almost that idea of a covenant relationship as God calls His children to come to Him, calling them to turn from their rebellion and instead to come under His wings, like chicks running to the mother hen, coming under Him for protection, relying upon that mother hen for what they cannot do. Yet they weren't willing to listen. Jerusalem wasn't willing to listen. They killed the prophets and they would crucify Jesus just a few days after these events. They weren't willing to hear the word of God when He said that what He wanted was faith in Him, reliance, dependence, taking refuge in Him, a transformation of heart that would then overflow in righteousness and holiness. And yet in their stubbornness, in their hypocrisy, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, even the average Jew, continued to strive to give God the very thing that He didn't want. They basically tried to give Him empty rule following. Even though God had said, "What I want is righteousness flowing from a pure heart," they said, "Here, God, have this." God said, "I want your heart. I want you to trust me for your righteousness. Trust me for your deliverance. Don't trust in your own rule-keeping. Take refuge in me, not in yourself." And they instead said, "Here, God, have a jar of paint. Have a jar of paint." God says, "No, I didn't want that. That's not what I want. Aren't you listening to what I'm saying? I don't want that. I don't want you to trust in yourself. I don't want you to trust in your rule-keeping. I don't want you to think that because you've done enough good things, you can somehow earn eternal life. I want you to follow the rules because you seek to honor me, because you've taken refuge in me, and you recognize that I have saved you. I have delivered you." Israel said, "Now, we're not interested in that. We don't want that." And I think sometimes we ourselves still ignore God when He says, "I want your heart." Instead, we think He'll be impressed if we do enough for Him, if we keep enough rules, as though He'll overlook our hearts if we're just good people, if we're just kind and loving. And then that's not going to cut it. God wants our hearts. God wants all of us. He wants our hearts, and He wants that fruit that comes from inside. It's kind of silly to think that the Pharisees, in their warped logic, somehow thought that they could get fruit when the roots on the inside, the tree on the inside, was dead. You just look around the world and realize that that doesn't happen. A dead tree does not produce fruit. It doesn't. God says, "I want fruit," but in order for that to happen, you have to be spiritually alive on the inside, and that's only going to happen by the power of my grace. God says, "I want your heart. I want all of it. I want you to take refuge under my wings, to put your faith in me, to trust in me, and rely on me to change you from the inside out." Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, quit relying on what you think you can do or what you did, and instead realize, even as He says there in verse 38, "I'm the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm your Savior. I'm your Deliverer. Trust in me. Trust in me, not in yourself." And yet we know how this story is going to end. They're going to crucify Him. "Trust in me," says Jesus. It's the same message He gives us today. Trust in me. Not in your rule following, not in your rule keeping, trust in me. But then having trusted in me then for the grace to enable you to live a holy life, to make you righteous, to cause you to bear fruit. That's the combination that Jesus is calling for here. Not a fruitless faith, not a faithless fruit, but a faith that displays fruits of righteousness in keeping with repentance. It's not really, though, just legalistic rule following that's the issue there. But if you look in the beginning of chapter 24, we also see that Jesus is condemning their external practices of worship. Not just their empty rule following, but their acts of worship. If you look at verse 1, the disciples are fascinated with the temple. Other Gospels comment on how beautiful the temple was, and it certainly was. It had been covered by Herod. It had been covered in gold, even as Solomon's temple was covered in gold. I think it was Josephus who said that it glittered from the top of the temple mount there, that you could see it on a sunny day as you were coming towards Jerusalem. It was a beautiful building. It was huge. It was far larger than anything that Solomon had built. It was just massive. It was really the focal point of Jerusalem. And Israel was fascinated with this temple. They took great confidence from the fact that they had a temple. It represented to them the physical dwelling place of God on earth. And so they thought that this was great. We have God dwelling in our midst. Therefore, God loves us. Which is all strangely familiar. Because Israel, at the time of Christ, has fallen into a trap that we've seen time and time again throughout the Old Testament, of placing confidence in the worship of God when actually their hearts are elsewhere, when actually their focus is elsewhere, We read in Jeremiah chapter 7, will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Because I've seen it, declares the Lord. At the time of Jeremiah, their behavior was downright awful. He wasn't speaking in hyperbole or exaggeration. They were really murdering and committing adultery and doing all of these things. And then they thought that they were still spiritually safe and physically safe because they had the temple in their midst, that God would protect them from their enemies. In Jesus' day, there isn't this same heinous behavior of murder and adultery and the like, to the same degree as it was in Jeremiah's day, partly because of the emphasis of the Pharisees on this external rule following. But there's still that misplaced faith that assumes that one's relationship with God is okay because I worshiped at the temple, because I offered the sacrifice, so I must be forgiven. What the people in Jeremiah's day and the people of Jesus' day had forgotten is that the sacrifices pointed to death. They pointed to the death that sin deserved. They pointed to the need for a substitute, the need for a Savior. The sacrifices were meant to be a means of grace through faith, pointing people to the deliverance and salvation of God. But the people of Jesus' day had made the temple and everything surrounding it almost like a good luck charm, just as it had become in Jeremiah's day. We're spiritually safe, regardless of whether or not our hearts truly believe in God. The Pharisees and others felt as long as they offered their sacrifices, everything was fine. And yet, the very one to whom all of these sacrifices pointed is Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one who comes as the Messiah, the suffering servant. He's standing right in front of them. Hello, I am the fulfillment of everything you've ever done at the temple. And the Pharisees say, well, we're not really interested. We're not really interested. They don't understand. And even if they do, they don't really want him because they've placed their faith in the animal sacrifices. They've placed their faith more in the worship of God than in the Savior sent from God, even though it was clearly spelled out in the Old Testament, most famously in Isaiah 53, that somebody would come and sacrifice himself for the sins of Israel. The Israelites are still rejecting him. They're rejecting their Savior. They're rejecting him. They're placing their hope in that ritual of worship. We know this in part because even after Jesus, the same temptation was there. That's kind of the reason the whole book of Hebrews was written. People who even had believed in Jesus were tempted to go back and go back to worshiping in the temple and putting all their faith back into the sacrifice of animals, as though the death of Christ wasn't enough to pay for sin, that they needed the blood of animals. The writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain to them, no, that's not the case. The blood of Christ is more than sufficient. I would suggest to you that even today we have this present danger in our midst this morning. Not in the sacrificing of animals. PETA would have a fit with that. But the fact that we are still tempted to trust in what we do in worship rather than the one that we're worshiping. Especially within our culture where a number of people still go to church, there's still a temptation to place our faith in churchiness and in actually going to worship rather than what it is as a church that we exist for, the worship of God. Instead of worshiping God out of hearts of devotion and hearts of faith and hearts that trust in Jesus Christ as the one who delivers us from sin, we oftentimes trust in the churchiness itself. Well, I sat through a sermon and I sang some songs and I put my tithe in the offering plate. Because I went through the motions, I must be forgiven. I must be good with God. When the reality is that sometimes we ignore all that that points to. We ignore Christ. I think sometimes we have a temptation to look at all those liberal churches that dot the city that are completely devoid of the message of the gospel, where no mention of Christ occurs, and think, yeah, that's a real danger for them. They're just going through the motions. And the same danger faces us every Lord's Day, faces us every day, the temptation to just go through the motions, to just have it be duty. That I'm here not out of devotion to Jesus Christ, not out of gratitude and thankfulness and understanding of what God has done for me, but I'm here because that's what you do on Sundays. You go to church. And then we think that because of that, God is pleased. God must be pleased. Of course He's pleased. I went to church. And yet the clear message of the Old Testament was God saying again and again and again, I don't delight in your sacrifices. Isaiah chapter 1, bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, says God, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are full of blood. God didn't forgive them because they went through the motions. Because that wasn't what He was looking for. That wasn't what He wanted. God makes it clear He doesn't want empty ritual. That's not what He wants. What does God want? Well, He goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. We think, boy, that sounds an awful lot like rule following. That sounds like the social gospel. God, what are you saying? And yet the very next verse, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Come to me, says God. I'll make your sins that are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me for transformation. Come to me and I'll change your heart so that you overflow with these acts of righteousness. But don't come to me with empty ritual. Don't come to me with empty sacrifices. That was the message of Isaiah, one of the prophets that was sent to Israel even before the exiles to Assyria and Babylon, warning that God didn't want empty churchiness. He wanted righteousness that flows from the heart. Worshipping in spirit and in truth, and Israel wouldn't listen. Because of that, they were destroyed. The temple that they trusted in was destroyed. Which should serve as a warning to us today. God even says to Israel, back in Jeremiah chapter 7, go to my holy place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell first, and see what I did to that place. Because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you and you did not listen, when I called you and you didn't answer, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, that place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Israel had put their trust in the tabernacle that was at Shiloh, during the period of the judges. I'm sure you've all read the book of Judges and know how awful things were, kind of the wild, wild west. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and yet they continued to go through the motions at Shiloh. And Shiloh was destroyed, overrun by the Philistines. Later, Israel would have a trust in the temple, Solomon's temple. They would continue to ignore God, but they were still going through the motions. And that temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And here in Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus warns Israel as they continue to ignore God and His Messiah, their Savior, while going through the motions of rule following and worshiping at the temple, that this second temple would be destroyed. See, says Jesus in chapter 23, 38, your house is left to you desolate. Chapter 24, verse 2, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The Romans sacked the temple. And yet, despite all of that, repeated judgments that came upon Israel for their empty rule following, their empty ritual, we have a tendency to look at these passages and think, yeah, but I'm okay. I'll be safe. I'll escape God's judgment. Even though I'm trying to give God what I don't want, or excuse me, what He doesn't want, even though I'm giving that to Him, I'm not giving Him what He does want. He wants a heart that trusts Him, even though I'm trying to give Him just the externals with no internal, or just the internal without the externals. Because I'm giving that to Him, I know He punished the Israelites, but He's going to overlook me. He's going to be happy with me. The image that kind of goes through my head as I think about this is a Christmas fruitcake. Nobody wants Christmas fruitcake. Nobody. And yet, what do we do at Christmas? We give fruitcakes. That's kind of what we're doing to God. God, I know You don't want this. You've told me You don't want this. There's 66 books of the Bible that say You don't want this. But here, have this. Have my spiritual fruitcake. God says, I don't want that. I told you I didn't want that. Why are you giving this to me? Weren't you listening? What I want is the fruit of a repentant heart. I want you being clothed with Christ in faith. I want you worshiping in spirit and in truth. I don't want your other things. It didn't work for Israel. It ended in judgment for them, and it won't work for us. It'll still end in judgment for us. If we continue in our external rule following and don't actually trust in Christ, then we will face the consequences for our sin. We will face the wrath and condemnation of God. And if we think that we can get by with just a cheap faith that just walked an aisle or said a sinner's prayer and that's it, that won't work either. God says, no, I want fruit that comes from a heart. I want God-centered worship, Christ-centered worship. I want you to pursue living according to My law, not because it's a rule, not because you feel you have to, but to honor Me, because you recognize what I've done for you. You're taking refuge under Me. Jesus is pretty firm here as He refers to the destruction of the temple upon Israel. I think Matthew has included this passage for us to warn us of that similar danger. Matthew, Jesus is warning us, calling us to examine our hearts, to examine our daily walk, our daily worship, and consider and ask ourselves, do they flow from a heart of faith? Do they flow from a heart that's trusting in the gospel, that's trusting in the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again? Does all of that flow from my understanding of Christ and the good news of what He has done for me? Or am I just going through the motions? Is this just what I do? Am I just trying to be a good person? American Christianity, this is the Bible Belt. This is just what you do. We're called to have faith. Faith in Christ. We need to confess our insistence on giving God something other than what He wants. Because it's not going to be good enough. And He certainly doesn't want it. And instead, strive to give God what He wants. To place our faith in Jesus Christ, to focus on the gospel. That with the inside clean, the inside transformed by the grace of God, holiness and worship would then flow from transformed hearts. That we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. That we would pursue righteousness and holiness as we seek to glorify Him. Because we've been changed on the inside. It overflows to the outside. Let's pray. All right.